All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And of course, Timothy was a pastor, a young pastor there in the city of Ephesus. And Paul had started the church there and he left Timothy off to pastor this new congregation. And 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are letters to these young pastors that were pastoring these churches, both Timothy and Titus. And so Paul leaves them some directions, not only for their own lives personally, but for the body. And so as we hear pastoral epistles, sometimes we think, well, it doesn't apply to us or to you or to me in these ways, but we are all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus. And so the things that are written in these books are for every person. Especially this chapter, chapter 5, is really a chapter here as we look at this, and we've seen as we've gone through the first four chapters where Paul had dealt with the church and her ministry, and now he's going to deal with the church and her ministry to herself. The church for us as the body of Christ, to be able to give us some instruction and some direction on how we should be with one another and how we should treat certain issues and certain individuals within the body. He addresses, actually in this chapter, three areas. The church family overall. Then he addresses widows specifically. And then he addresses leaders very practically. So there's something here that can fit into a lot of different people's lives in different ways. As I went over this chapter this week, and as I was preparing this, I thought about our ministry here and our family here. And I see a lot of things that Paul discusses here are really just a confirmation, because I see a lot of these things taking place within our family here. I see that this body here is really a body that I believe that the Holy Spirit uses with each other in a mighty way. And I'll address that as we go through each particular area. But I really want to encourage all of you to know that I'm almost preaching to the choir this morning as we look at these things, okay? So it starts out in verse 1. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." I want to stop right there for a second. So Paul's word to this young Pastor Timothy, it's an important word for all younger men, I believe. For in their zeal, young men have a tendency to feel as if they know everything and they have all the answers. But in reality, as we go through life with the Lord, as we are able to live longer by His grace, we realize we don't know as much as we thought we did. I know I, for one, was a whole lot smarter when I was 22 than I am now. And I know that was just a few years ago. Oh, but got that one, did you, Sharon? No, but, you know, it's, I always said, you know, I always like to say, my dad got smarter the older I got. You know, I thought when I was, you know, a teenager and in my early 20s, I thought, man, he doesn't know a thing about what he's talking about. I know so much more. And as time went on, I started to figure out he did know what he was talking about. You know, I'll never forget when my daughter was born and I came out of the delivery room and it had been, my daughter was maybe 10 seconds old. And my dad was in the hallway, and he said, "Well, enjoy her now. She's going to be gone before you know it." And I thought, what's he talking about? And then I remember sitting and waiting for her to get out of her last day of high school. And I thought, man, he sure knew what he was talking about. You know, that just happens. But here, Paul tells Timothy, exhort older men as a father. And I believe that he's asking and he's trying to really let Timothy know that for the younger men to be able to really realize that they have something that they can glean from those that have lived and experienced some things that they haven't yet, and that hopefully they will heed that wisdom and listen to that advice and really be a lot better off for them. And so he says, exhort the older men as fathers. And then he goes on in verse 1, he says, younger men as brothers. And then verse 2, he says, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So within the church family, within the body of Christ, we're to treat older men with respect, older women with devotion, just as you would your mother, contemporaries as brothers, and younger women as sisters. And he added, with purity. Paul gives Timothy some special precautions here concerning the younger women and how they should be treated within the family of Christ, to treat them as sisters with respect and honor and dignity, and with the elderly women as your mother, with that devotion, and be devoted to them and caring for them, helping them to do what needs to be done. Now then, as we move into verse 3 begins a section devoted to widows. Now, four classes of widows are mentioned. Real widows are mentioned in verse 3, 5, 9, and 10. Widows with relatives are mentioned in verses 4, 8, and 16. And then there's widows living in pleasure, verses 6 and 7. And then he mentions young widows in verses 11 through 15. So there's these different categories of widows that Paul is going to instruct us on as we go through these verses. So the verse 3 starts out, honor widows who are really widows. So real widows who were without means or relatives and were so truly destitute that they would have been given honor or provision. The church was called to help them out. This included proper recognition. It included value them, reverence them. And so, like I say, this honor may include material assistance, compensation, and even care for them that are real widows. And I'll go on and talk about that a little more as we go on. See, we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 6, about a division that had started to take place in the early church due to tension arising concerning the care of the Greek and the Hebrew widows. There was a tension, oh, they're treating those better than they are these. And there was a kind of a stir went about, and so they prayed, the disciples prayed, and they found seven men full of the Holy Spirit, and they made them deacons and table waiters so that there wouldn't be this difference between the two. So from the very beginning, in the days before Social Security, retirement plans, or life insurance, the church realized her responsibility to care for those who would otherwise been financially trapped in financial straits, unable to take care of themselves, especially in biblical times, in these New Testament times, when a widow was left on her own. They weren't able just to go out and work and get an income coming in like a lot of ones are able to do today. They were left just with their home and what was over their head and on their backs. And so the church was called to be able to bring assistance to those that were, as Paul puts it, real widows. And then verse 4 goes on, and he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. This is good and acceptable. Paul writes that a lot to Timothy and to Titus. This is good and acceptable. So here he's saying in this verse, verse 4, if a widow had children and even grandchildren, it was not the church's responsibility to care for her. Evidently, there were those who were saying, we don't have to worry about mom because the church will take care of her. We'll just, you know, let them deal with it. But Paul said, no. Paul makes it clear that the first place to show piety is with the older members of your own family who are in need. So one of the characteristics of a real widow was being one who didn't have children or grandchildren to care for her. There's just all on her own. And, you know, in the past, there's been times where we've had real widows, and to a certain degree, from time to time, we still do. And they've been taken care of by you, the family here. This family, this body is amazing, because if anyone, especially a real widow, has a need, all we have to do is announce it up here and it's met. You know, we have an 8:30 and a 10:30 service. And usually if a need comes to me in the morning and I announce it at the 8:30 service, usually by the 10:30 service, I don't even have to mention it because the 8:30 service meets it. As you folks are really what the body of Christ's work is supposed to be. You call together and you have a giving heart. I can't exhort you enough in that, because it's such a blessing. Verse 5 goes on. It says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So he gives some qualifications, some added qualifications to a real widow. First and foremost, one without any children or grandchildren. Now a real widow is one that trusts in God and continues in prayer night and day, he says. They have this attitude. It's an attitude of spirituality. It's an attitude of wanting to stay close to the Lord. Really a widow. One that Paul's saying is a real widow were women who gave themselves to constant prayer. I like the order that he gives, and then night and day. Night and day, and you know, when one is suddenly single, when someone is left all of a sudden on their own, like a widow would be, losing her husband or spouse, sometimes it's, every time, but most of the time and every time, it's hard to sleep at night. It really is. I've been there. I've been there, not by death, but other ways. But I'll tell you this, such times provide wonderfully rich opportunities for prayer when you can't sleep. It's a good time to intercede. There's not a lot of noise going on, especially in our world today. We got so much noise today with TVs and computers and radios and all the different noises that come in. And so at nighttime is that good time to really be having that solitude before the throne of God. See, there's just something about that, those nighttime hours, that often cause them to become times of miracles, times where we really can pray and intercede even for others to be able to see those miracles take place and really be excited about that. There's something about being in the dark with the Lord that allows you to focus on Him. You don't have the distractions. You're focused on Him. You're able to do battle against the enemy. Because remember, Ephesians says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness in the high realm. We're able to do battle against the enemy, to receive insight from the Lord in a way unlike any other time of the day. So real widows are those that trust God for their future. And again, during these times, that was a big trust. There wasn't a lot of different programs that we have today. They had to trust in God, and they trusted in Him. They took that trust into application, the action, by interceding and supplicating throughout the night when they couldn't sleep. Then verse 6 goes on. He changes to another category. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So in Ephesus and elsewhere in the first century, many single women resorted to immoral living as a means of support. They would turn to that. And so they weren't looking to the Lord. They weren't trusting in the Lord. They were leaning on their own understanding and trying to figure out their own way to provide. See, Paul might have had this in mind when he said, but she lives, and she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Because these widows had chosen to support themselves in this unchristian-like manner. They were outside of the sphere of the church's responsibility and care. Once they took that step into the world and worldly thinking and worldly ways to provide for themselves, they were living in pleasure and yet dead while they were alive, he says. Then he tells us in verse 7, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here he's talking to those children and grandchildren that their mom or grandmother has been left alone. He's saying it's up to you, child or grandchild, to take care of your parents and your grandparents. Don't leave it to the church, he's saying. It's your responsibility, he tells us. See, I believe this principle implies the other way to us as parents to our children in a certain degree. I think a lot of parents expect the church to foster their children and their young teenagers and their young adults spiritually, instead of really being the spiritual leading taking place in the home. Well, they go to Sunday school. I don't have to give them family devotions. I don't have to spend time with them in the Word. See, it's a blessing that the church gets to partner with you parents in seeing that your children are taught the things of God. It's a blessing to be partnered with you, but nothing the church can do is as effective as what children learn from their parents on a day-to-day basis. That's where the true spirituality lies, because that's where the example needs to be given. You need to be that example for your children that they may respect you and honor you and be able to learn these principles from you at home and then come to church and be able to have those principles confirmed as they are taught them in the curriculums and the different things that are used for them as they are gathered in the Sunday school area together at their level and at that type of thing. Verse 9 goes on. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. In other words, a wife that had been faithful to her husband. Not just that she'd only had one husband, but she was faithful to her husband during that time she was married. Verse 10 goes on, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So he's saying here, a woman of at least 60 years of age, a woman who had been a faithful wife, a woman who had been a good mother, who had been given to hospitality, and who had refreshed the saints. This woman, he says, who had helped those who were hurting, but now she's left with no family to take care of her, was indeed a real widow. So he gives again this added list of these things in qualifying the character and the nature of a real widow. And so a real widow indeed was qualified to be cared for by the church. And so even today, that's something that as leaders we need to be aware of. And we need to find out these things. And, you know, unfortunately in these days, for a lot of Christians especially, it's hard to call and ask for help. Sometimes there we could have a real widow that's in great need, and we are unaware of it because we just don't know. And usually until it's too late. And so, I mean, as information is important in this. You know, when Paul wrote this, the church was just right there. It was one body. It was one meeting place. Everybody knew everyone. Everybody knew what was going on with everybody. They were able to have that kind of information and contact. We've lost that today. This is supposed to be the information age, but unfortunately we get all the wrong information instead of the information that we really need. And so this is, I think, just there. What Paul's really showing us here is how to be a caring church. A caring church. And boy, what a better thing that would be known for in the community than being a caring church. And that's what our calling is for all of us in the body of Christ. We all support and do pull together. And like I say, you folks do a great job at it. Now let's look at verse 11. It says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So Paul said, don't let the younger women join in this community of widows. Don't allow them to be on the list of support, in other words, because when they remarry, possibly even an unbeliever, they'll condemn themselves. And so he's saying, you know, when they're younger widows, you never know what's going to take place in their lives at that point. They might have, you know, meet an unbeliever and get married. You don't know what happens. And so they might be wandering away from the faith in that sense. So they'll condemn themselves, wondering if they should have remained single or singularly devoted to the Lord and to prayer. But so many times that doesn't happen. And that's where he's talking about there with these younger widows, that they shouldn't be on the list for their wanton desires, he calls it. Verse 13 says, he says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Wow. Paul doesn't hold anything back. You know, the Holy Spirit's just moving in him here. So Paul instructs Timothy here to make sure that the women of the church don't give the enemy opportunity. Don't give the enemy an opportunity to speak negatively in the community about Christians due to the neglect of their own households. He's saying these younger women, they might not care about taking care of their home. They're going to be going about, they have all this extra built-up energy. They're going from home to home, and they're idle, but they're busybodies, even gossiping. Seeing gossip never turns out well. You know, it always leads to some kind of trouble somewhere, especially in the body of Christ. And so Paul gives these warnings here. He says they may even neglect their own households, being too busy going out and finding time to be with other people and not doing what they're called to do themselves. Verse 14 goes on, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So there were some groups during these days that believed a widow should remain unmarried. But here, Paul points out the widow's marriage was both permissible and probably even desirable. To be able to have a husband again, to be able to have a family, and to be able to have that support of family. And I know that's not a popular thing in the modern day women's movement. Women don't need a man. That's their cry. Well, you know, probably not, but if God calls you to have one, you know, it might be a good thing for you. But that's each individual's thing there. But I think that Paul was really making it clear here that for especially younger widows, that it would behoove them to find another spouse, just to keep them settled in that. And a lot of that is the cultures that we live in now versus then, but even worse today. The culture we live in today, there's so many opportunities to get pulled away and to get our focus off of Christ and no longer being devoted to prayer night and day, but looking for other things to satisfy and to find that fun and to be entertained. in the world today. Verse 15 goes on. This is why he's writing this. Look in verse 15. It says, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." So Paul didn't just come up with this as some kind of, you know, strange new idea. He's seen from experience. He's seen that some of them had already turned away and aside after Satan. See, because the younger widows lack the wisdom of age and experience, they gave themselves over to immoral conduct, is the bottom line to what Paul is really saying here. And in doing so, they remove themselves from the protection of the church and they enter the domain of the enemy as they step back into that world of self and self-pleasuring and all of the things that they go after other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned aside toward the schemes of the enemy. Verse 16 says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." So as a general rule, it should be taken for granted, Paul is saying, that any Christian who has a widow in their family circle should do everything possible for them and not allow them to become the church's responsibility. That way the church will be free to look after those that are real widows and who are really alone in the world with no other means of provision. Like I say today, there's other programs, there's Social Security, there's life insurance, there's other things that help out in that way. So widows today usually don't have the mountain of needs that they would have had back in Paul's day. But he's telling families here, family, if you have a mother or a grandmother, you need to take care of her so that the burden doesn't fall on the church, so the church has the extra to be able to provide for that are real widows. So now he gets to this point after dealing with the state of widows in the church. He goes on to define some standards of leadership for the church. But again, for the widows, to be able to realize as a body corporately, God calls us to help provide for them and take care of them and to watch over them to the best of our abilities. And if he has something for us to do in that way, I've seen it for years, he will provide for us to be able to do that. And so that's the blessing of following after a personal God, a God that cares about every individual the way that he does. So as a caring church, that's what these are some of the things that God lays out for us to take heed to. So he moves on now past the, and he was moving on to the leadership, some caring and some standards for leadership. And he's going to be talking about honoring the elders. Three things are said regarding elders, or could use the word pastor there. First, they are to be paid. Second, they are to be protected from irresponsible accusations. And thirdly, if they blow it, they are to be strictly disciplined. And so this deals with elders and pastors and those in leadership here as it goes on for the rest of this chapter pretty much here. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, double honor doesn't mean that I should get paid double what I'm getting paid. But what it does mean, the double honor is because I'm able to get some, you know, provision for doing what I do, that's the first honor. The double honor and the best honor for me is the time that I really get to spend in the word. The time that I get to spend preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God, that's my double honor, is bringing that forth. See, we see that the church is to financially support those who labor in the teaching ministry. And like I say, double honor is an honor to teach the Word and to be able to receive compensation that in a double way like that. And so that's a blessing, and that's really a double honor in that way. And so we look at that, and again, it's confirmation. You know, I receive so much from you folks. It's just unbelievable. Verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So Paul supports his previous assertion both with the law from the Old Testament about the ox, as well as with Jesus when he gave instructions to the disciples as he sent them out to those that they ministered to, that they would provide for them. He said, don't take a sack or a tunic or anything. Just go to a house and they will take care of you. So Paul uses both the Old Testament law out of Deuteronomy, do not muzzle the ox while he's working. In other words, while the ox was working around the mill and going around, that not to put a muzzle on it, but let the ox go down and eat some of the grain that was he was being crushed out and being developed, that not to keep him from that. And so Paul uses that scripture. And then he mentions something that's actually said in the Gospel of Luke. Now, had Paul read Luke at this time? No, probably not. But Paul was open to the Holy Spirit, plus Luke hung out with Paul. And so he uses this. Actually, it was out of Matthew, I'm sorry. But we see that, but Luke and Paul hung out together. They were both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's a biblical principle where it says a workman is worthy of his hire. And that is so true, and we need to keep that in mind when we have people do things for us. Lois and I got stranded in Arizona last year. We rode the motorcycle up there, and I shut it off, but I didn't shut the kill switch off. So the battery, when we went to leave in a couple of days, the battery was totally dead. We were in Williams, Arizona, and there happened to be one motorcycle shop. We got the bike taken over there, and there was an old Harley guy over there, regular old-time biker, language and everything. And we asked him if he had a battery, and of course he said, oh, I don't know, and happened to be charging one up that he had in there. Oh, this one will probably work if it takes the charge. So anyway, he says, you know, you guys go have some breakfast, come back, if it takes the charge, we'll put it in. So when we got back, it took the charge, he put it in. Well, a couple of the other younger guys that came in while we were there, waiting while he was putting it back in, and they were believers, because I had my vest on that said Pastor Tim on it, and they were believers, and they kind of gave me a thumbs up and a big smile when they seen me and everything. And so when the guy got all done with the battery, I said, how much do I owe you? And these three other guys, they kind of looked at me like, what am I going to do here? I said, how much do I owe you? He said, oh, nothing. It was a used battery. I'm not going to pay you for that. And they looked at me like, are you just going to leave? And I said, oh, no. And I quoted this scripture, workman is worthy of his hire, and I gave him some money. And you've seen the faces of those three guys just light up. They were like, ah, because they'd been trying to minister to him. They didn't want some pastor to come in and take advantage of him, you know, to be that way. And so you think about that, and think about that even as you tip, especially in this city. You know, a workman is worthy of his hire. And so see how that works out for you in that way. Verse 19 goes on. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So in other words, do not listen to slander against spiritual leaders unless there are two or three witnesses willing to go on record to discuss the situation. So why does Paul say this? Because the enemy wants to destroy churches. And he will do the most significantly and successfully by attacking its leaders. That's how he destroys them. That's how he rips them apart. See, the book of Proverbs says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. A good principle to grasp, not only for the church, but also for life in general. As long as you give ear to gossip, you encourage the gossiper to continue in their sin, as long as you listen to it. Don't listen to gossip ever, not even if it's couched in a prayer request, for it will hurt the church corporately and your own walk personally. See, the gossip so often comes in a prayer request. Oh, you need to pray for Pastor so-and-so. Man, did you know what he did? He needs to, oh, we need to pray for him for this. See, I've seen this happen. I've been a part of churches where this happened. The original Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas was about 6,000 to 7,000 people. One pastor got upset and started talking. It got down to probably 600-700 by the time it was all over. And only one person started it, and nobody else heard or knew any of the facts. There wasn't two or three people that knew the facts of what this one was saying. And most of it proved to be untrue anyway. It destroys. It doesn't always go for pastors either. It goes for anyone. Gossip is a destructive tool. Gossip is terrible. Avoid it at all costs. Somebody starts telling you a story about someone, put your fingers in your ear and go, la, 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 la. They'll look sillier than you. Believe me. So watch out for that. Verse 20 goes on. He changes. He says, but those who are sinning, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So on the other hand, there is legitimate sin. It needs to be rebuked in order that all may learn to be in awe of God. So if a leader messes up, they need to be called on the carpet. They need to be called on the carpet in the correct biblical way, done and handled in the right biblical way, and then God restores and renews from that. See, rebuking and bringing sin to light isn't to punish the person that fell. It's to bring reconciliation and restoration to them. And so that's the way that God would have it, not to punish them and belittle them and make them feel bad. It's to restore and renew them and bring them to reconciliation, peace back into the body of Christ with one another, that everybody can be in awe of God. Man, did you see what happened to that pastor? But look at how the body pulled together, supported him, and now look, God is doing great things through him because he learned an important, valuable lesson. Verse 21 goes on. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. So Paul warns Timothy not to have favorites and not to put leadership on anyone too quickly here. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. But in verse 21 there, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Wow, that's a pretty heavy place to be charged before. That's pretty big representative, that place thing, that these are the people, these are the who you're accountable to. These here. But he says, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. See, I love to give people an opportunity to serve in any capacity that they can. But I've learned to listen to Paul when he advised Timothy to go slowly, very slowly in appointing leaders, not to lay hands on a novice. Then verse 23. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So earlier in chapter 3, Paul told Timothy an elder was not to be given to wine. In other words, he said, avoid it. Don't have any. Yet here in chapter 5, he's telling Timothy an elder to use a little wine. Well, he says, don't just drink water. Have a little wine for your stomach. See, back in those times, sometimes the water wasn't really pure. Sometimes it was the water that was making them sick and getting them upset. So here he says, use a little wine. Well, wine in that time of day was actually the medicine of the day. It was what they would do for medicine, not to get intoxicated with, not to have an abundance of it. He said, a little for your stomach. I know some of you have a stomach ache every night. And it's not from the water. He's telling Timothy to use a little wine, for a little medicine, in other words, for his stomach. And I find this intriguing in a number of different ways, because here's Paul. Paul moved powerfully in the arena of healing. Paul obviously had prayed for Timothy, yet Timothy was not healed right then. What's going on? Does this mean that God was unable to heal Timothy? Or he didn't hear Paul's prayers? No, of course not. God will heal everyone who believes in him. Isaiah 53:5 says, by my stripes you are healed. But the thing is, when? When will he heal? It might be immediately, right when you pray for that healing. It might take a year. It might take 10 years. Or it might not happen until the person is healed completely and goes to heaven. But God will heal everyone in that respect. By his stripes we are healed. See, here's the thing. Prayer doesn't heal. Faith doesn't heal. Medicine doesn't heal. Our own bodies don't heal themselves. God heals. God heals. Exodus 15:26 says, for I am the Lord who heals you. God heals. Now, he wants us to pray and find out direction of how he wants to bring about that healing. And sometimes it's with medicine, sometimes going to doctors, sometimes it's just getting intercessory prayer. But the timing is all up to him, when and how he wants to heal us. He can use prayer. He can use medicine. He can use faith. All of those are available. He can use our own bodies. If our bodies get the right nutrients, our immune system is designed to heal. Therefore, because God heals, because he heals, I pray for his direct healing. Lord, just heal me directly right now. I like it right now, Lord. I pray for his direct healing, as well as thanking him for his gift of medicine at the same time. Thanking him that he's given men the wisdom and the sciences here now for them to produce these things that actually does help. Knowing all along that his method and his timing will be perfect for that healing. It'll be perfect. So we just have to trust God. We pray. We seek him. Ask him for direction, and he may say, go to this doctor, get this surgery. But so many times, believers won't do that, thinking, oh, I'm not spiritual if I go do that. No, that's not the case. Paul said, drink a little wine. After last week's service, I have to share, Erla's here, and she, you know, I got to pick on her a little bit. You know, last week I talked about how exercise only profits a little, how that you can eat anything you want as long as you're thankful. And so Erla came up to me afterwards and said, wow, great, I don't have to exercise anymore, and I don't have to go to the gym at all. I can eat anything I want. Next week you're going to tell me I can have a little wine. I think that's a little out of context. No. I had to share it early. It was just too good. So verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, Paul says, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, referring to the fact that Timothy was to be open to criticism if he followed Paul's advice and took some wine for his stomach, Paul advised his young protege to ignore the innuendos of his critics. If you are one who will not take your medicine because you're living in fear of being misunderstood, or if you're one whose entire life is governed by what people think or say, you'll be tripped up in your Christian walk, because the fear of man is indeed a snare. And like I say, some people won't go to the doctor, won't do things because they think, what will somebody think? They'll think I'm not trusting God. They'll think, where's your faith? Don't you have enough faith just to be healed? No, see, God may call us. May God uses doctors. He uses the medications. But if on the other hand, like Jesus, you let go of your reputation and you seek only to please the Father, you'll find an easy yoke upon you and a clear, clear path before you. To seek after him, Lord, what do you have for me to do? When I pray for different healings, when I get the intercessory prayers, most of the times I like to pray and I say thank you, Lord, for the wisdom and the science that you've given to men. See, so many doctors like to take all the glory for themselves, but if it was just on their own knowledge and on their wisdom, they wouldn't be helping anybody. It all comes back to God gives the direction. He uses these different things. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. He can use a doctor today, believe it or not. I know they're just practicing, but he uses them. He uses medicine. Don't allow your Christian walk get tripped up by thinking, what will people think if I go to the doctor instead of just praying and having the faith? So watch out for that. But today, a caring church. You know, I believe that we are a caring church. I've experienced it for a number of years now. I've seen you as a family step up each and every time that there's a need. And even our food pantry, like I mentioned, it's almost overflowing because of the blessings that you folks pour out. And so we are a caring church. And I was preaching to the choir today. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be reminded. It's a good thing to be reminded of these things and be reacquainted with them so that they can be refreshed and renewed in our minds and in our hearts. So let's pray.